I'm a big fan of Phil Collins, and one of the rite of passages in my family is to ride around in the into the FJ at night and listen to In the Air Tonight by Phil Collins. That's something that I take my children through. I'm proud of it. But one of Phil Collins' lesser-known songs is a song called I Don't Care Anymore. In the song, the English musician sings the following words, I don't care what you say. We never played by the same rules anyway. I won't be there anymore. Get out of my way. Let me by. I got better things to do with my time. I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. As I think about these lyrics, it seems sure that we've all been in the same state of mind at one time or another. Things go poorly in a relationship or at school or in the workplace, and we respond by choosing not to care anymore. Disconnection and apathy seem much easier than engagement and care. And it is this subject, the choice of whether or not to care anymore, that Paul is confronted with regarding the believers in the small city of Colossae. See, Paul's friend Epaphras, the man who planted the church in Colossae, has brought word to Paul that the Colossian believers are struggling. They're having a difficult time. These individuals who are fairly new believers, they're being tempted to depart from what the truth that they were taught and then instead to follow after the deceptive doctrines of false teachers. Remember that Paul received this news as he sat under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, and he could have heard that bad news and all that he'd encountered and just thrown up his hands and quit on the Colossians. He could have simply said, well, isn't that just typical? I'm done with those guys. Like Phil Collins, I don't care anymore. Thankfully, that is not what the Apostle Paul said. That's not the Apostle Paul that we know and love. Instead of giving in to apathy or wallowing in self-pity, Paul took up his pen and wrote to the struggling church in Colossae and made it clear to those young believers that he was willing to fight for them. Paul cared for the Colossian believers, and he wanted to make sure that they knew it. As a result, in this section of Scripture, we have a great example of what Christian care looks like, the type of care that we are to show fellow believers as we live out our life of faith, as we walk in Christ. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 7, and Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's concern, and then we'll see Paul's exhortation. And so let's move into our first section. That's Paul's concern. We find this in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 2. And as we move into this first verse, I want to set the scene for you. I want to ask you to paint a picture in your mind. And that picture I want you to paint in your mind is that of an ancient arena where athletes wrestled for victory. You know, that Greco-Roman wrestling, and that's the imagery that we have here, because Paul is basically wrestling in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, he wrestles for the believers in Colossae and nearby Laodicea as false teachers seek to influence those vulnerable believers to follow false doctrine. And we see this as we move into verse 1. Notice, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." That word conflict, it speaks of a strenuous activity. It speaks of something that's difficult, something that's arduous. Well, in the context, of course, it denotes this deep and earnest care and concern that Paul had for the Colossians. So I was thinking about this word. I was thinking about, you know, a situation that many, if not all of us, have been in, where a family member is rushed to the hospital, or maybe they're enduring a long-standing sickness, and we're waiting there in the lobby wondering how it's going to turn out. And as you're there in the lobby of the hospital, there's a conflict. There's strenuous activity going on inside of you as you wonder how your loved one is doing. And that's kind of what's happening here. See, just as family members at the hospital earnestly pray for their loved one as they're twisted up inside because of the situation, so Paul prayed and spiritually grappled for those in Colossae and Laodicea. He didn't just say, well, they're struggling with false teachers, but you know what? I wonder when the next game is on. He didn't do that. His focus was on them. And as I mentioned in the introduction, remember, at the time Paul wrote this letter, he was under house arrest in Rome. So Paul couldn't personally go there. And yet, though Paul was chained to a Roman soldier day and night and could not travel to see the Colossians, Paul could still engage in the combat of prayer and exert himself on behalf of the struggling believers. You see, as we think about prayer and as we think rightly about it, it's amazing. You know, through prayer, we can travel anywhere. Through prayer, we can travel anywhere at any time. And as we travel anywhere at any time through prayer, we actually can change lives for the better. What a great privilege. What great power we have. Yet so often as Christians, we use this phrase, well, all I can do is pray. That's false. That's backwards. That's the first thing you can do. That's the best thing you can do. That's the greatest thing that you can do is you have great power through prayer. It's been said that, you know, prayer moves the omnipotent hand of God. Now we can get into all the theology of that. We know that God doesn't do things against his will. But the fact of the matter is, as we pray, as God has given us the gift of prayer, the privilege of prayer, we have great power. And so if we're to maintain Christian care in our prayer life, we must remember that prayer is difficult. I don't know about for you, but when I have my devotional time in the morning, and I love to tell you that I have it every morning and that I'm just faultless in that, but I can't say that. But oftentimes as I enter into that time of prayer, there's an anxiousness involved. There's an opposition going into that. I'm entering into the arena, if you will. And so remember that it's going to be difficult as you seek to have Christian care, as you seek to use that privilege of prayer. The fact of the matter is when you pray, you are going somewhere, but you're not going on vacation. You're going on a mission trip. Have that in your minds. I'm not going into this, and this is not just going to be, man, the sun shining and awesome times. And sometimes we will have those mountaintop experiences in prayer. And I don't want to be all doom and gloom. But the fact of the matter is, as we travel in prayer, it's a mission trip, not a vacation. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This conflict that Paul had for the Colossians, it wasn't against flesh and blood, it was against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of darkness that wish to deceive. Please remember that no work of God will go unopposed. If you start serving the Lord and you say, I'm going to get involved serving, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to read the word, and you go start moving forward, I guarantee you, you are going to have conflict. You are going to have difficulty. You're going to have tribulation. You see, as you enter into prayer, as you demonstrate that Christian care for believers, you are entering the arena. And no wrestler goes into the arena and say, why do you have your hands on me? Whoa, do I know you? You know, that's not the deal. You go in there knowing that you're about to have a battle. Remember that you have very real spiritual opponents to contend with. And it would be easiest just to not care anymore. The easiest thing to do would just be stay out of the fight. The easy thing for us to do would be to talk about these things on Sunday morning and then not do any of them the rest of the week and then come back next Sunday and just feel good about hearing about it again. But the fact of the matter is God has called us to care enough to fight for fellow believers in prayer, to fight for them. Paul said in Ephesians 6:18 this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He says that at the end of talking about the armor of God, and he adds that on there, that as we put on this whole armor of God, as we're walking in faith and truth and all these things, that we are to pray always. continuing on in Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea." And again, Laodicea was a nearby town. It says, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This is an extremely important point, and I found it very convicting. You see, Paul had never met the Colossians. Paul had never met the Laodiceans, but he still loved them. And he still loved them, and because he loved them, he wrestled for them in prayer. I was trying to think through that and what that's like. And the imagery came to my mind of a father, and a husband. There's a husband and a wife, and the wife is pregnant, and the husband, gets deployed. And then that baby is born while he's deployed. And the wife sends a picture to that husband of his new child. And though he has never seen that child face to face, that father loves that child. That father fights for that child. And that was Paul's heart. Paul had never seen these new believers face to face. He is deployed in Rome, if you will. But because he's their father in the faith, because it's his gospel going out through Epaphras, going out to them, he loved them. And he fought for them in prayer. So the application for us is, will we wrestle in prayer for those we've never met? Will we pray for those missionaries that we've never met? Will we pray for those people who need to be saved in other nations that we've never met? Will we choose to love them even though we've never seen them face to face? And then below that, will we love those who we have seen face to face? Will we pray for those who we have seen face to face? As we think about this, though, especially focusing in on the fact that Paul loved these individuals he'd never met, I find this to be an incredibly inspiring truth, that we can spiritually fight for people whom we've never met, no matter where they are on the globe. Proximity matters not in prayer. We can pray for anyone, anywhere. And as a result of prayer, we can positively impact the lives of believers, no matter where they may find themselves. So we move into verse 2, we see the focus of Paul's concern, what Paul is fighting for. Notice that their hearts may be encouraged. That's his desire. He wants these Colossians and Laodiceans to be have their hearts encouraged. The word heart there is the Greek word cardia. Of course, that's where we get, cardiac. In the biblical thinking, it's a seat and center of the human life. It's a center of the desires and of the feelings, the affections, the passions, the impulses, who we are and what we want is demonstrated by our hearts. And then he uses the word encouraged. That word encouraged means comforted or exhorted. In this context, it likely refers to being strengthened against the false teaching that was being spread in the region. You see, what happens is false teaching, it disturbs our hearts. As we hear false teaching it makes us uncomfortable, and someone says, well, that's not really, no, Jesus really isn't God in human flesh. You're deceived. That's not right. And so it brings a stirring up, an uneasiness. And so Paul wants these believers to be settled once again, for their hearts to be encouraged. And at this point, it's vital to remember something that I say often, that the best way to encourage our hearts against false doctrine is to be filled with true doctrine. The best inoculation against falsehood is to be injected with the truth. And so to remind ourselves of this truth, would you please turn now to Ephesians? So just turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember these epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So just turn left two books. Another way to remember it is Gentiles eat pork chops. That's a little helpful memory tool there. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Again, this reminder that it's the truth, that as we settle into the truth, our hearts will be encouraged. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so what we have here is these people that Jesus has given and gifted in the church so they can be equipped, so Christians can be equipped, and notice, so they can come to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, so they can truly understand. And then what happens as we're grounded in the truth of Christ? Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, as believers are grounded in the word, they're not tossed around by all these false doctrines anymore. They're grounded in the truth. You know, and hopefully that happens to us, just in general, but that as we grow older and more mature, we're not easily deceived like when we were kids. My youngest two get deceived by these keys that get mailed to you. You guys ever seen these? These little flyers, and it's a key to a car, and come on down to the dealership and try it out, and you've probably won a car. And my kids, like, want us to go. They want us. They don't understand that it's a deceitful plotting there. It's trickery, trying to get us to go down there and say, oh, I'm sorry, that key doesn't work, but I've got this car over here that you can buy. They don't understand that because they're young. They're immature. But for me, as someone who's older, as you can tell by my gray hair, as someone who's older, I understand those things. So it is for us as believers. As we're grounded in the truth of the word, we don't get tricked by all these things. These guys in $5,000 suits who show up on quote-unquote Christian broadcasting and tell us that God wants you to always be healthy, God wants you to always be wealthy, and God will bless your life if you would just send me money. We realize that that's false. Now, if you would, turn back to Colossians 2 as we continue on in verse 2. Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. Now, it's interesting, this knit together could also speak of being welded together. Welded together in a genuine unity. You know, we're familiar out here with, obviously, the oil business, or the oil business. We're familiar with that. And we're familiar with all these metal tanks. And you know, as you think about these metal tanks, they take separate pieces of metal, and they properly weld those tanks together so from those different pieces they can become one. And then once they're one, they can be useful. They can hold liquid or whatever other materials they need. These separate pieces that are welded together now become a unified whole. So it is for believers. As believers are welded together or knit together in love, then what happens is we grow and we mature. But how we're built, knit together, how we're welded together is through love. As we love the Lord and as we love one another, that's how we're bonded together. That's what has to happen. So we can't be that unified whole that's knit together if we fail to love one another, if we fail to love the Lord. It's love that binds us, that welds us together. This becomes obvious as we consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn left a little bit more than you did last time. And would you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 this time? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, is we're thinking about this idea for a believer's being knit together in love or welded together in love, becoming this one whole out of this composite pieces. We see that if we would live this out in the power of the Spirit, if we would live out the things we see in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, how could that not bind us together? It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we live that out, that will bind us together. And so you've heard me say this before, but the little exercise to do is to put your own name there where love is and see how well you're doing. You know, so Steve suffers long and is kind. Already I have to quit. Already I have a problem. And so, but that's the goal. The more that we live this out, the more we're going to be knit together in love. You see, this type of self-sacrificing love causes us to care for one another and knits our hearts together. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 2:2, please understand that being knit together in love that we read about here is what leads to the hearts of believers being encouraged. See how that's together in the verse? You know, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love. Grammatically, what that's telling us, that it's as we're knit together in love that our hearts are encouraged. As we're knit together in love and as we're being obedient to the scriptures, then our hearts are encouraged. And isn't that true? Knowing that people love us, that people are for us, it gives us courage. It encourages us, it builds us up, and it helps us move on. But this knitting together in love, this encouraging of hearts, can only take place as we spend time together in fellowship. Your heart can't be knit to another if you never see him. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 say this: "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." As we fellowship together, we stir each other up in love and good works. We exhort one another, and it's a beautiful thing. Our hearts may be encouraged as we're knit together in love. Continue on in Colossians 2:2, Paul writes, "And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding." Now, the idea here is that believers who have encouraged hearts and who are knit together in love, that they have this inward wealth, these great riches. And it talks about an abounding riches. It talks about someone who's just very rich. And so as we have that, as we have this inward wealth, we have these riches of full assurance of understanding. Or to put it another way, believers who fellowship together, who love one another, they get to know the Lord better and better. That's how it happens. You don't get to know the Lord better and better only through reading the Word in prayer. There's a component of fellowshipping together, having a relationship together. And one of the things that makes fellowshipping together so difficult is because God wants to grow us through the different difficulties of dealing with each other. But that's part of how we attain to getting to know Christ more. You see, it's with that knowledge of the Lord accompanying that increasing relationship with him, then comes assurance. I was witnessing to a student, and it was a difficult situation, and it was just interesting because in that, this student was kind of questioning all these different things, but in my heart, I knew, hey, I know the Lord. I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, and though this student is not a believer at this time, you know, all the questions and the assailing of me didn't affect me because I know the Lord. I have that assurance. And so as we know the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, then that assurance that we know and belong to the Lord, it encourages our hearts. That believer has assurance that he or she has relationship with the triune God. But that comes as we spend time with the Lord. Now, this leads us to the last part of verse 2. Notice, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So this is a continuation of what Paul is saying. And so here we have really the greatest of all riches that Paul is talking about. Not only the assurance that we have relationship with him, but also the knowledge of him, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And I don't have time to fully, you know, explain this, but let me just say this, that there is nothing greater. There is no greater knowledge. There is no greater accomplishment. There is nothing higher than knowing the true and the living God. And I know that I have a lot of, I'm using quite a few universals there, but I do that on purpose because there is nothing greater. There is no greater knowledge, no greater accomplishment, nothing higher than knowing the true and the living God. And so I would challenge you after service, if you want to dispute this truth, and let's go for it. I'm ready for that because I would challenge you and I would challenge me to dispute this. Because there are times when I'm not behind this pulpit and because of how life is going, and I begin to think, well, something else must be better. It's just our natural tendency. But think about this in your mind. Think about a set of scales. And on the one side of the scale is knowing the triune God. And on the other side of the scales is everything else, every created thing. What can outweigh the triune God? There's nothing. And so I love the way the Lord succinctly put this. The Lord's a much better speaker than I am. The Lord put it this way. He explained this truth to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. I'll read it for you. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." It's so awesome that if we want to glory about something, if we kind of want to boast about something, brag about something, then what the Lord says, what you want to boast about, glory in, is that you know me. and that you understand me. And it's interesting because once we truly understand the Lord and know him, we're not going to boast in a just unbiblical way. We're going to boast like an excited way and in a thankful way, in an appreciative way. There's nothing greater. I'm going to just read for you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for you what Paul wrote on the subject of knowing the Lord in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And then Paul uses a universal here. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Paul's basically saying this, the Lord's offering to me, you have to give up everything to know me. And Paul says, where do I sign? I'm let it all go. Everything is lost that I may know Christ. Now, that's really the heart of Colossians. It was the heart of Hebrews, and it's the heart of the Christian faith, that nothing is to be compared with the Lord. That if you have the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, the assurance of that relationship with the Lord, that you can let everything else go. Let's continue on in Colossians 2 and move into verse 3. Notice, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this builds on what we just saw in verse 2. But at this point, what Paul is doing, he's zooming in on Christ. Grammatically and contextually, it seems clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of these words, in whom. So when Paul says in whom in verse 3, he's speaking of Christ. In other words, all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were here as we moved through Colossians 1, this should come as no surprise. So if you would, just look back a chapter there at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And this makes it clear that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Notice, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before him, before all things, and in him all things consist, including all knowledge, all wisdom. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul was sure to strongly make this point, because the Colossians are being confronted by false teachers who are seeking to lead the Colossians away from their trust in Christ. And know that that's always how it is. Every false system always wants to lead you away from Christ, always. 100% of the time. And they're sneaky about it. And sometimes it's not a frontal attack. It's just Christ and this thing or this different Christ. But it's always seeking to move you away from Christ. Every false teaching. Now, this truth becomes abundantly clear now as we move into verse 4 of Colossians 2. Paul says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. In other words, all the riches and knowledge and wisdom, understanding, it's all in Christ. And I'm telling you this clearly, Colossians, because these false teachers are wanting to pull you away from Christ. They're wanting to give you something different. This word deceive here, it means to lead astray by false reasoning. And if you've ever spent time listening to the arguments of unbelievers, of false teachers, it's complicated. And they have their own form of reasoning, but there's some kind of false foundation that we have to search out. There's a false reasoning to it in this deception. And in this persuasive words, it could be translated in modern day as fast talking. Now, I know I talk fast. But I'm not trying to do fast talking, you know, kind of that way of speaking so quickly so a person can't really follow your line of reasoning. So Paul was concerned about this happening to the Colossians and being deceived. And so Paul was reminding the Colossians that all wisdom and knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to turn away from Christ is always a step down. To turn away from Christ is always a step away from perfection to imperfection. It's never a good thing. But sadly, we live in a fallen world where crafty unbelievers seek to lead people away from Christ by the use of convincing sounding arguments, that are ultimately false. And this happens because we have a very real enemy. The devil and all of his fallen angels who joined him in the rebellion hate God, and they hate those who are made in his image. And the problem is, you're made in his image. So he's wanting to deceive you. As believers, we must remind ourselves that we are in a spiritual war, that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Remind you of Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, "But put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I've already mentioned that, but I'm mentioning it again, because it continues to be true. It was true at the beginning of my study, and it's still true now, and it'll be true at the end, and it'll be true tomorrow, and the day after that, and it's going to be true until we have a new heaven and a new earth. So it's important for us to remain in that state of mind, that we are in a battle. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, at this point, if you're like me, you have a lot of questions. Well, what's going on in the devil, and how did he rebel, and, you know, these spiritual forces of wickedness, and how exactly does that work, and a roaring lion, and all of these things. But you know what? We may not fully understand all these details on this side of heaven, but it's reality nonetheless. You see, a soldier who finds himself in a gun battle, he doesn't need to know the history of the politics and motivations of those who are shooting at him. It is enough to know that he has an enemy who's trying to kill him, and that he must fight back if he's to survive. Well, likewise, the Bible makes it clear that the devil and his fallen angels are enemies. And they're enemies who wish our destruction, and we must fight them. And just as it was all the way back in Genesis 3, the battleground is for the heart and for the mind. The enemy wishes to deceive mankind, to guide mankind into continually thinking the wrong thoughts. And as you get on the internet and as you read the news, it all goes back to wrong thinking, to thinking the wrong thoughts, to loving the wrong things. That's why the world is the state that it is in, because people haven't come to think the right thoughts of God after him, to love the things that God loves. That's why the world is a mess. Now, as we know from human history, this wrong thinking, this wrong loving happens primarily through false teachers promoting false doctrines. The scriptures continually warn us of this danger. So if you're taking notes, I'm just going to run quickly through a few New Testament examples that warn us about false teachers. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, when false prophets come to you, they don't say, "Hey, I'm a false prophet, I'd love to deceive you." They trick you. They dress in such a way that you say, "Well, it seemed like a nice guy. Man, so friendly." Then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, he even ups the game. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, those whose end will be according to their works." So Paul lets us know that Satan himself pretends to be an angel of light. And so it's no wonder that those who follow after him, these false apostles, deceitful workers, they're going to pretend to be followers of Christ. Now, it's interesting, just as kind of a side note, that both Islam and Mormonism were supposedly started by these angels of light who came and spoke to these guys and began to propagate false doctrine. Then Peter warns in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." And then John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So just a quick run through, Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John all warn us about false teachers. As we consider the various false gods that man has worshipped throughout human history, as we think about, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Scientology, atheism, and on and on and on it goes, we realize that every false system of worship is the bad fruit of false teaching. Untold billions in human history have submitted to the lies of these false belief systems. And as a result, these individuals have stumbled around in spiritual darkness. And there is an antidote, but there's only one antidote. The only way to counter false teaching is to immerse ourselves in what is true. As we saw earlier, we must submit to the Word of God if we're to escape the deception of false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So please hear me when I say this. We must be intimately familiar with the Word of God if we're to protect ourselves from false teaching. I've used the illustration before, but you know, this idea of these bank tellers of the past, that their part of their training was to handle thousands of real bills, to just handle them over and over and over again. And what happened as they became so familiar with the true bills that when a false bill came through their hands, they would instantly know it. And so it is for us. We must be so familiar with the truth of the Word of God and handle it so often that when a false teaching comes into our hands, comes to our ears, we can say, no, 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 that's not true. Please know that this is not only about you as an individual. Your choice to submit to true doctrine or to submit to false doctrine affects everyone that you have relationship with. Family, friends, coworkers are positively affected when we embrace sound doctrine, and they are negatively affected when we follow after false teaching. So as individuals, we must first be grounded in the Word of God so that we might be a blessing to others. I know we often ignore it, but when we go on an airplane, those flight attendants, they're trying. And they're trying to communicate truth to us. They're trying to share things with us. And one thing they say, if a cabin depressurizes, put your oxygen mask on first before you assist another person. And so it is with the Word of God. If we're to minister to others, we need to put the oxygen mask on first. We need to know the Word of God first before we go around trying to share that word with someone else. And we can only minister to others if we ourselves are in a place of fullness. So get filled up on the Lord. Get filled up on His Word, and then you can seek to fill others. As it's been well said, you can't give away what you don't have. Let's continue on in Colossians 2 as we move from Paul's concern to our second section, and that's Paul's exhortation in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, Paul says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." Since Paul was under house arrest in Rome, there was no way that he could be with the Colossians in the flesh. He couldn't be with them in person. But that physical restriction did not keep Paul from being with them in spirit. There's a couple of things that Paul's speaking of here. First of all, speaking of Paul, is saying that he's united with the Colossians because they were all members of the same spiritual body. They're all part of the body of Christ. They're all part of the church. And so he's with them in spirit in the sense that he's a part of that same body of believers. But as we discussed earlier, Paul was also with these believers in spirit through his prayers for them. Through praying for them, kind of through traveling to Colossae, through prayer, he was with these believers in spirit. For Paul, the Colossians were not out of sight, out of mind. Instead, for Paul, it was absence makes the heart grow fonder. Continuing on in verse 5, we begin to see Paul's exhortation. Notice, rejoicing to see your good order. That word order there, it's a military term that describes the structured array of disciplined soldiers. In other words, the soldiers are in formation. That's what it's speaking of. When those soldiers are at attention, when they're in good order, that's what's going on here. Now, this Greek word was also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where he was talking about how things should be done at church. And he said this, "Let all things be done decently and in order," in formation, if you will. And just a few verses earlier, Paul had said something similar in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where he said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, there are, you know, people who love being messy and things being just thrown wherever and all those kind of things. But the unavoidable truth of the scriptures is that God is orderly. That's the truth. And he wants things done in an orderly way. Chaos and disorder are a result of the fall. We like our bodies to be orderly. When something is out of order, when something doesn't work right, well, then there's a problem. You see, the overarching theme of the Bible is that it's God's work of bringing back things to how they should be, back to order. And that's what Paul wanted to see in the church there in Colossae. Now to the last part of verse 5. He says, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That word steadfastness means solidity and compactness. It means unyielding. You know, football season has been kicked off. Saw some college football, and you know, and it's that idea of the running back coming, and there's that linebacker, and he's standing his ground, and he hits that running back, and the running back goes no more. He stops him. That's steadfastness. This word steadfastness in the Greek was also used of the military. It spoke of a line of soldiers who were unwilling to break. A line of soldiers who were unwilling to break ranks, who stood firm in the midst of the battle. So as we put the pieces of verse 5 together, we realize that Paul wanted the Colossian believers to be good soldiers for Christ. Paul was exhorting them to stand firm in orderly ranks as they refused to depart from their commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay under his command and to not go after another. Paul continues his exhortation in verse 6. Notice, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This word received means to associate with oneself, to join with oneself. And I believe that the word received here, it speaks of both the teaching that the Colossians heard from Epaphras regarding Christ Jesus the Lord, and the fact that the Colossians believed that teaching, right? Because so it's one thing to hear the teaching, it's another thing to actually believe it. And both of those were seen in these Colossian believers. They received the word from Epaphras and they believed it. They received it into their hearts. The Colossians had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they were born again by the Spirit. In fact, a form of this same Greek word translated received is used by the Apostle John in John 1, verses 12 and 13, where John wrote this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Paul's encouraging these believers, saying in Colossae, hey, you've believed. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ, so keep on walking in that way. Keep on staying with him. Now, please notice in Colossians 2:6 that Paul refers to our Savior as Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, by doing this, Paul is highlighting three different aspects of the Lord's ministry and majesty, and I want to run through them quickly. By using the name or the title Christ, Christ means anointed one, was the promised Messiah, the long-awaited one that the prophets foretold. So he's saying, don't forget, you trusted in Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the one who the prophets talked about. And then he calls him Jesus. This highlights the humanity of the Savior. The fact that Jesus was a real man, that he was 100% God and yet 100% man, that he was the son of Mary the Virgin. And we have to remember, though, this name Jesus is Greek. It's actually the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Jesus' real name is Joshua. Joshua, Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, pointing to the fact that in his humanity he would die for our sins, that we might be saved, something we're going to celebrate at the end of service. And finally, Christ Jesus the Lord. This speaks of the sovereignty of the Savior, that he is the boss, that he is the master. As he said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's the boss. So put all of verse 6 together, we read this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The word walk in the Bible, it means manner of living. It means your habitual conduct. So if someone says, hey, how's your walk with the Lord going? It means just how's your manner of life with the Lord going? They could ask you the same thing as like, you know, how's your walk of marriage going? You know, how are things going with your spouse? It's that same idea. How are you living? In other words, Paul was exhorting the Colossians to continue living with Christ, to continue walking with Christ in the way that they had received from Epaphras. Remember that the Colossians were being tempted to depart from the true and living Christ and to follow after some new false teaching. We're going to get into what this false teaching was in our next two studies, but for now it's sufficient to say that the temptation was strong. You see, the novelty of false teaching, the temptation to be in on something new, on something different, is appealing to our fallen flesh. We love novelty. But the Lord Jesus doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So we have no business chasing after new doctrines. In fact, John said this in 1 John 2, verse 6, "He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So our manner of life should be continually walking like Jesus walked. And so people say, "What are you into nowadays?" "Well, I'm into Jesus." And they ask us 10 years from now, "Well, what are you into?" "Well, I'm into Jesus still and for always." You know, the way that the Lord Jesus walked is laid out for us in the New Testament. And you know what? That way hasn't changed. As you open up your Bible, it doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus started walking like this now." No, it still stays the same. So if Jesus's walk remains the same, it's forever the same, there is no reason for us to walk in some other way. The Jesus way is the only way to walk properly as a believer. Now, as we move into our final verse, Paul continues his exhortation by listing four aspects of the believer's walk with Christ, and we'll have to move through that as we're running out of time. Verse 7, he says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So we see four aspects of the walk with Christ. The first one is this word rooted here, rooted. It's in the perfect tense, and it suggests a once-for-all experience. In other words, it's the idea of being permanently rooted in Christ, that a believer is rooted in Christ that moment they believe. The moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're born again by the Spirit, and they're rooted in Christ. That person is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're adopted into the family of God. They've been delivered from the power of darkness, and they've been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So if you're a believer today, you have been rooted, past tense, once and for all in Christ. Now the second aspect to consider here in verse 7 is these phrase, built up in him. So we're rooted in Christ, but we're also built up in him. And this is in the present tense, not the perfect tense. It's in the present tense, suggesting a continual process. It's a continual process. So we're rooted one time, but we're built up in him continually. You see, rooted in Christ is the foundation, and built up in him is that increasing maturity in Christ. It's that structure that we're building up on that foundation. It's what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 about, you know, building. Are we going to build with gold, silver, and precious jewels, or wood, hay, and stubble? What's our life going to look like? Then the third aspect of walking in him here is established in the faith as you have been taught. The word established is also in the present tense, again indicating a continual process. And this word established can be translated strengthened. Paul is exhorting the Colossians to be continually strengthened in the faith that they have been taught. That they're to continually be established in the faith or strengthened through the study of the word, through prayer, through fellowship, and through service. And there's few things more exciting to me than to see believers who over a period of years are established in the faith as they've been taught. To see them grow stronger in the Lord, it's exciting. And then finally, this fourth aspect of our walk in him, it says abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, this is again in the present tense. The Colossian believers were to be abounding, or this word can also be translated overflowing, in their walk with Christ with thanksgiving. And I was really with Paul up to this point. but here, this fourth one, I found to be very, very challenging. You see, it would be easy for me to overlook this exhortation as inconsequential. Oh, Paul, abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. Because naturally, I am a grumpy pessimist. Now, I disguise that by saying, well, I'm just a realist. But in reality, that's my nature. And that's my sin bent. And so the reality, though, is that we cannot faithfully represent Christ if we conduct ourselves like we were baptized in lemon juice. You know, if we look like that, if the faces turn inward and we're all hunched over and we're angry about life, that's not appealing. And that's not reflective of the truth. You see, as believers, we have countless reasons to be thankful, including but not limited to the forgiveness of our sins, adoption as children of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, various spiritual gifts, open relationship with the triune God, as well as purpose and hope in this life and in the life to come. It's countless. If as believers we find ourselves, if I find myself in a place of thanklessness, then something is wrong. My perspective is wrong. I'm thinking the wrong thoughts. I'm loving the wrong things. At that point, when I find myself in that place, when you find yourself in that place, it's time to break out Ephesians 2. It's time to go back to Romans 8 and to see all that we have in Christ and then to live that out by turning our focus outward. Because when our focus is inward, that's where thanklessness comes from. But when our focus turns outward and we get back to loving the Lord and loving others, then we find ourselves overflowing and abounding with thankfulness again. An inward focus inevitably leads to discontent, but an outward focus leads to thanksgiving. One final thing to note, especially on this topic of thankfulness, is that those who lack a deep sense of thankfulness to God are especially vulnerable to doubt and to spiritual deception. Because what happens is we say, well, just Christ isn't getting it done. And you know what, I'm not complete in him. So there must be something more. There must be something else. And that's where the false teacher comes in and offers you something other than Christ. So the focus is having that right perspective of all that you are and have in Christ and to be thankful for that. We'll stop here for today. And Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 8 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with two application questions related to Christian care. Number one, are you willing to be concerned for fellow believers, and as a result of that concern, pray for them? It's very easy for us to say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. But you know, when someone asks for prayer, a great thing to do is just pray for them right then. Say, oh, let me just pray for you right now. You know, but also to say, man, let's try out the wheels on this prayer thing. Let's see the wings of this prayer. Let me spend some time praying for people all over the world and just see what the Lord does through it. It's exciting. So to be concerned for fellow believers, but to take that concern to the next level and actually doing something about it and praying for believers. And then secondly, are you willing to be exhorted? Am I willing to be exhorted? You know, are you willing to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving?